The name Huguenot was given to the French Protestants back after the time when the Reformation started, because they had embraced those Reformation doctrines that were sweeping across Europe, and particularly those Reformation truths taught by John Calvin. John Calvin was a Frenchman. He was born just north of Paris, but he's mostly associated with Geneva and Switzerland, because he had to leave France because of the persecution that there arose against those who embraced Reformation truth. Now, at their peak, the Huguenots, it was reckoned, represented as much as 10% of the population of France back then after the Reformation began. So we're going back into the 1500s, the mid-1500s, and on into the 1600s as well. 10%. So it was reckoned that there were around 2 million Huguenots, people who had embraced Reformation truth in France, with more than 2,000 churches today in France. I think the population of Protestants is 1%. 1%. And some of them are not evangelical, nominal Protestants. The percentage of evangelical Protestants in France today is very, very small. And part of the reason for that is the persecution that came upon the Huguenots. And many of them had to leave France and go to neighbouring countries and even the New World as well, and far off lands. But Calvin's teachings had a great appeal to a very wide breadth of listeners. There were the educated French who received the Reformation truth, some of them among the brightest and most elite of the Catholic-dominated ruling order of France, tradesmen, military officers as well, and many in rural France. Just the ordinary working people embraced Reformation truth as they heard it preached. And due to the influence that was wielded by these followers of Reformation truth, Protestantism was tolerated in France. That's all that it ever was. It was tolerated in France simply because of the numbers and the influence that some of those people who were Huguenots that they brought to bear, because they were able to exercise their influence among those that had some rule over the people. It was not until near the end of Calvin's life that the name Huguenot was coined and came into existence, somewhere around 1560. Calvin died 1564. There's some dispute even as to what the name actually means. Why were they called Huguenots? There's some who believe that it was a reference to the fact that they met in people's homes. Going back to the historic practice in the New Testament of churches meeting in people's homes. And the Huguenots at the start did that. Later on they had their churches. But there is some dispute as to what actually the name Huguenot comes from. Some people think it even comes from the German. But there's nobody that is exactly 100% sure what that name means. There was the edict that was passed, or a law that was passed in 1562, that recognized the right of the Huguenots to practice their religion, although within certain limits. For example, they were not permitted to meet within towns, nor were they permitted to meet at night, nor were they permitted to carry arms as they went to and from any of their meetings. But that degree of religious freedom was very short-lived. On the 1st of March 1562, just 3 months, less than 3 months after that law had been passed, 300 Huguenots holding a religious service in a barren outside the town of Vassy in eastern France was attacked by royalist troops. More than 60 of them were killed, 100 of them wounded during that particular massacre. Francis, who had led The Duke of Guise had led the armies, and he claimed that he did not order his soldiers to attack, but instead that they were retaliating against what had been done to the soldiers. But that massacre commenced what was known as the French Wars of Religion. And for a period of time thereafter, there were continual wars and persecutions. And it brings us up to the very worst of the persecutions that there came upon the Huguenots, you will know about the infamous St. Bartholomew Day massacre in 1572. So just 10 years after that law was passed, giving them some degree of religious freedom, limited though it was, there was the St. Bartholomew Day massacre. It's infamous in history. It was so infamous that even the British Parliament intervened and indicated that they would come to the support of the French Protestants because of what was happening to them. 70,000 of them were killed across France in a very short space of time. 70,000. Most of that 70,000 were killed within 3 days. 23rd of August, it started that night. And they hunted down anyone who had Huguenot beliefs and leanings. Not only did they put them to death, but they engaged in the most gruesome torture, mutilation, desecration of the dead. And that started the first wave of Huguenot emigration. When they left, departed, they went. Some of them went to England, some went to Germany, some went to the Netherlands. As I said this morning, the term refugee came into existence because of the flight of the Huguenots out of France. We're all familiar with that term today. And as you watch your news bulletins, there's often mention made of refugees in one part of the world or another, and they're fleeing persecution, fleeing death or famine or whatever it is that they might be having to leave their own countries because, well, that term refugee goes back. The root word comes from a French word. And it goes back to when it was first applied, and it was first applied to the French Huguenots when they had to leave their own country. That type of persecution continued for a number of years, 25 years it continued off and on, up until 1598 when the Edict of Nantes was signed and granted them again some degree of religious freedom. We are reminded out of this portion of scripture that we have read here tonight that there is a battle that goes on. There is a battle that goes on in this world. We have read of this tonight, and you can take note of some of the statements down through this 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. We're not going to go into detail about this and what specifically it's referring to, but just as a general principle, it's obvious here that there's this war. It's mentioned a number of times. There's war in heaven, and then there's war in the earth. There's war in heaven. It started in heaven. The devil resented and rebelled. And as we know, he was cast out. And he was cast out into the earth. And he continues on his work in the earth. Verse 9 tells us about him being cast out. The great dragon was cast out. And then further in that verse, he was cast out into the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. But he didn't stop. He carries on his war of attrition against the cause of God and against the people of God. He can't directly attack Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is not in this world. He's in heaven. So he attacks the people of God. And it always is important that we use our Bibles to explain and understand what is happening in the world around us. That's very important. That's why the Lord has given us his word. It is to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The Bible explains the world that we live in, accurately explains the world that we live in. And as we have thought in times over recent months and over this past year, from time to time, we've even thought about the pandemic. The Bible explains why there's a pandemic and why pandemics come from time to time. The Bible explains the world we live in accurately. And the Bible explains that there is a battle for truth in the world. And the devil is waging a war to deceive nations. You'll see again in verse 9 of this chapter that word appears, which deceiveth the whole world. The devil is out to deceive. And who he cannot deceive, then he's going to wage war against. For those who have been enlightened by the grace of God and come to a knowledge of the truth, and are not going to fall prey to his deception, he's going to wage war against them. Now, in times past, and even today in places in the world, that puts people's lives at jeopardy. We have had it very easy in this part of the world for many generations, many centuries. We've had a very easy time of it. But there are places in the world tonight where people are being persecuted for the cause of Christ. And it's important we do remember them. The persecuted churches, they're often called. They should often be on our heart and in our prayers. When we think about those who are persecuted this night, their lives are in danger this very night for the cause of Christ. Because that battle continues on in the world even today. And we ought not to forget that. But historically, there's been those times when, much nearer to home, whether here in our own land or even in the mainland and mainland Europe, there's been a battle for truth that has caused the lives of many of the saints of God. And we want to think about this for a little moment tonight. It's important to remember. The Bible says much about remembering. And there's a great history here in this part of the world, a great Huguenot history in Ireland. Some of them, not on the first wave, we'll mention the second wave of those who were immigrants and left their homeland and had to leave because of persecution. And the second wave, some of them came to Ireland. The linen trade in Ireland really is connected with the Huguenots. And you can go over to Lisburn and there's a linen museum there, and they acknowledge the great history that there is in the connection with the Huguenots. But they never say much about their beliefs. Oh, that wouldn't be politically correct today to emphasize too much about why they had to leave and why they had to come, other than the fact that they were being persecuted. But there is a great history here in our own nation. And therefore we should have an interest in that. There's a number of surnames in existence in Northern Ireland that are Huguenot surnames, are French names. Some of them more obvious maybe than others, but somebody like the name Rainey. I'll not name anybody here, and I don't know whether your name's a Huguenot name or not, but you just take the name Rainey, for example. That's a French name. Oh, changed a little bit, Anglicized a little bit by us and our version of English in this part of the world. But that's a French word. That's a French name. And there's many others like that as well. And people have a great legacy here. So there's an interest. So a few things I want you to consider here. I want you first of all to consider this. What is the fundamental difference between the Huguenots and Catholicism? That's important to start off understanding. Was their cause just? Was what they did right? The stand that they took? Were they just being fanatics? Were they just being rebels against authority? Or was there something that underpinned what they did that is important to notice? Well, there are many reasons, many facets of the Reformation that you can consider in times that followed the Reformation commencing. It's usually taken to commence with Luther, although there were people before Luther that believed these things. But the Reformation is usually taken to have started with Martin Luther when he nailed up his 95 Theses in 1521. But what about these French Huguenots? What made them stand in the way that they did? Well, it comes down to the one fundamental issue, and that is how an individual is right with God. And even tonight, that comes down to the same thing. We can have many objections to the doctrines of Roman Catholicism. We can have many objections to apostate Protestantism that have departed from the faith and deny the great truths of the Bible and false religions. The world's full of false religions. But what is the fundamental difference between the Bible and what the Bible teaches in all of these things? It is this. How are you and I right before God? How is a sinner right before God? Because that really gets to the heart and the crux of the matter. Justification was the term, and is the term, that is so important. Martin Luther, that great Protestant reformer, said it in its proper context when he stated that justification by faith alone, and I quote, is the article of faith that decides whether the church is standing or falling. It is the article of faith that decides whether the church is standing or falling. What is a church's view on the matter of justification by faith? Because that will determine whether it's standing or falling. And there's two fundamental points to notice with regards to this. How a sinner is right with God. Justification is by faith alone. And underscore that word alone. Because if you talk to Roman Catholics and listen or read what they have to say, they will tell you, oh, we believe in justification by faith. And therefore you need to be very careful what they say and listen to what it is they're exactly saying. Because they will go that far. They will go as far as to say, oh, we believe in justification by faith. So what's the problem? Why are we on different sides? Can we not here come together, and the whole ecumenical movement is all coming together? Why can we not all come together and sure we're all here seeking after the one thing and the same thing? No, we're not. Because that word alone is altogether important. That makes the difference. And that's what was rediscovered at the Protestant Reformation. That word alone. Not justification by faith. That's not what was rediscovered. Justification by faith alone was the truth that was rediscovered at the Protestant Reformation. And I say rediscovered. It wasn't something new that had never been known before. It had been known going back to earlier times. Augustine in the 3rd century and his writings had come to that knowledge as well. Going back to the Bible, ultimately, in the New Testament church, they knew this and stood for this truth. Salvation is by faith alone. And that's altogether important. Because the Roman Catholic Church, for example, when you think about the Protestant Reformation, they will say that it's by faith in the church. It's by faith in the sacraments. It's by faith in the priest. It's by faith in works. Well, they will add all these things in. And therefore they can say, oh, we believe in justification by faith, but we don't believe in it by faith alone. It's faith in works, it's faith in the sacraments, it's faith in the church, it's faith in the priest. But the Word of God makes it very clear. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. And that's why these texts, gospel texts, are like this in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 are so important, so well known. Because of what it's, not only what it says, but what it rules out as well. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing that can be added to faith. It's faith and faith alone. It is not of ourselves. It is nothing that we do. It is nothing that we attempt. That is not how we are right with God. That is not how anybody is saved, by the efforts that we make doing the very best we can. Doesn't matter how holy those works might be. And there's no denying that people can do good works. If somebody's alleviating poverty or alleviating sickness, helping a neighbour out, all of those things are certainly worthwhile and good and to be commended. Why would they not be? But those things don't get a sinner right with God. That's not credit with God. That's not merit with God. That doesn't deal with our sins, and that's the problem. That's the problem. So that is a fundamental truth that we must always remember, that salvation is by faith alone. And that's how a sinner is saved this evening. That's how it has always been. The Lord hasn't changed how an individual is converted or brought to Christ or how they're ready for heaven, whatever way you want to describe it. The Lord has never changed his opinion. That's how it has always been. It is by faith alone. There is a work that is done. The work is Christ's work. He has done everything that is required. And you and I, as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us there, we come and we take it as a gift. Now, if somebody gives you a gift, you haven't paid for it. If you have paid for it, it's not a gift. If you have paid for it, it's yours by right. But if somebody gives you a gift, it's a birthday gift, or Christmas gift, or anniversary gift, or whatever it is that they might give you, it's a gift. Somebody else has paid for it and you haven't. And you're to receive it as a gift. That somebody else has covered the cost of it. Well, God sets forth salvation as a gift. That means he has paid for it. And he has paid for it all. And you and I are to come by faith and receive that gift. Accept it. Accept that what Christ has done through his life and death is sufficient to save our souls and to cleanse us from our sins. And we don't attempt to add anything else to it. That's an insult to God, to attempt to add anything to it. You and I as well maybe would get most annoyed if we did something and somebody come along and said, I think I can do that better. I think I can improve on what you have done. We might be insulted because we've put our expertise into it, knowledge and whatever else into it, and we might say, well, here, that's just not the right attitude to have. Well, how many people think they can do that with God and tell God? Well, we can add on. We can do something. We would like to do something. We would like to help to save ourselves. No. There was the rediscovery of faith alone. The other thing that was rediscovered and becomes a fundamental dividing issue is that justification is an act. Is an act. And again, that's important even today. When you hear of those who speak about, oh, we believe in justification. Aye, but what do you believe about justification? Because the Roman Catholic Church to this day believes that justification is a process. You can never be justified this side of eternity. You'll never be justified according to them. But the Bible speaks about it in the past tense. Turn over to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 13. And verse 39. Acts chapter 13. Well, we'll take verse 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. This is the preaching of Christ. Verse 39. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. By him all that believe are justified. Once you believe on Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul, you and I are justified. It's an act. It's not some drawn-out process that never has an ending until you stand before God in eternity. And even then, according to Roman Catholicism, you have to go down into purgatory and suffer. That's no justification. Justification is an act. Once you believe, and believing is an act, once you believe on Christ to the saving of your soul, you and I are justified. That very moment, we're declared justified before God. That's the truths that were rediscovered at the Protestant Reformation. That's the truths that the Huguenots embraced. And that's what they came under persecution for. They would not give these things up. Well, there were other matters as well. But these are the very core issue. This is the core issue. How is a sinner right before God? And that's important today. Because every false religion in the world is based upon working your way into the favour of God. It doesn't matter what religion it is. Islam, Hinduism, whatever religion you want to take across the face of the world, read its tenets and you will find that there, somewhere in those tenets of those religions, you work your way into the favour of God. You must do this and you must do the other thing. The Bible says you and I can do nothing to save ourselves. We can't do anything to work ourselves into God's favour. We have to come and take the gift of God. And that's what makes Bible religion different to every other religion in the world. It's unique. There's not another religion in the world that's like Bible religion. Not another religion. Every other religion is marked by religion of works. So these are the things that form the fundamental difference. The second thing I want you to consider is that religious liberty and freedom is a choice possession. When you read about the Huguenots, over their history, you come to realize this. This is something to cherish and see when it is taken away, it's very hard to get it back again. And that is a bearing upon our own land. We live in days when religious freedom and liberty is being curtailed and under threat. People are wanting to shut down the preaching of the gospel in various ways. Don't like it, don't want to be offended by it and think you shouldn't have the right to say certain things. Well, freedom of religious expression is a choice blessing and something to value highly. And when you lose it, it is very hard to get it back again. And when we think about the obtaining of religious liberty and freedom, that brings us here to what is said in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. It was dearly bought. It was dearly bought in our own land. The Huguenots never really had it in France. Never really had it in France. They had a degree of religious liberty, but it was curtailed. We've had religious liberty and freedom in our nation, for hundreds of years now. But the reason why we've had it is because people died for it. We'll soon be coming round to Remembrance Sunday, and we'll remember the sacrifice of those in two world wars and other conflicts as well, and we'll acknowledge and honour the sacrifice that they made and the liberties and freedoms that come to us as a result of that sacrifice, and rightly so. But even going back beyond that, in this land and nation, there were people who died for religious liberty and freedom. It is a choice blessing. And certainly the Huguenots cherished what freedoms they did have. It wasn't perfect. The situation could have been better, but they rejoiced in what they did have. They never had the same rights at any time as the Catholics did in France. The Edict of Nantes that I mentioned was signed by King Henry IV. And that particular king once espoused the Huguenot cause and had remained sympathetic to it when he took up the throne. In fact, it is believed that he converted to Catholicism mainly to secure the position of king. But he gave up his Huguenot beliefs because he wanted to be king. But there was always a degree of sympathy for them. But he wasn't always going to be on the throne. And even when he was on the throne in France, this is predating the days of the French Republic, but even when he was on the throne, there was still a desire to suppress these Reformation beliefs. The Pope said about the Edict of Nantes, "This is crucifying me." This is what the Pope said at the time. "This is crucifying me." Didn't like it. It brought a degree of peace and internal unity to France, but it pleased neither party. The Catholics rejected the apparent recognition of Protestantism among the Huguenots, and the Huguenots did aspire to full equal religious liberties alongside their Catholic countrymen, but it never came to that. In fact, it was said that religious toleration in France depended entirely upon the royal notion. If there was a king on the throne in France that was prepared to give them some liberty, they would have liberty. But as soon as the day would come when another king who had no regard for the Huguenots would take the throne, then this liberty would disappear. And that was true. That's what happened. But during that time when they did have a degree of liberty, the Huguenots realized that they needed to use the time wisely. And they started to organize themselves better, and over time became a Protestant entity within Catholic France. They gained political power in some locations and local areas, amassing forces that could resist the French crown, even to the extent of forging diplomatic relations with other countries, such as England and other countries in Europe. But that precious possession of religious liberty was soon taken away from them. Henry, the fourth son, Louis the 13th, came to the throne, and he didn't have any convictions, any sympathy at all for the Huguenots, and within 5 years he started to move against them. In 1617 he sought to establish Catholic rights in some of these areas where the Huguenots were in the majority. In 1620 he attempted the military annexation of some of these areas. In October he did the same with the town of Peyu in southern France. And in its place he set up a French-style parliament in which only Catholics could sit. No Huguenots would be tolerated in the parliament. And that brought about what we're thinking about tonight, the 400th anniversary of what happened. Because in 1621, 400 years ago, there was a Huguenot uprising. Because they resisted what was being imposed upon them. And the little liberty that they had been taken away from them, it wasn't great. But they were going to lose the little liberty that they have, and they stood up against it. And there's towns that you might recognize. Some of these we have been on holiday in or near over the years. Saumur, La Rochelle, Montauban, Royan, a lot of towns in western France and down towards the Spanish border as well were Huguenot towns. Huguenot areas, and the king and his forces rose against them. 25th of December, there was a gathering of the Huguenots in La Rochelle. It became the Huguenot General Assembly, And they took a decision that they were going to stand up for their liberties and that they would not give in easily. And there followed then a decade of wars, of more religious wars. And there was three periods during that next decade in which there were wars against the Huguenots. But every time they lost, they were just overrun by superior forces and they ended up being suppressed by the French crown, and they lost any political power that they had. Their religious freedoms were taken away. 1685, there was the revoking of the Edict of Nantes. Protestantism became illegal. It was illegal to believe what we have been thinking there tonight about how you're right with God. All Protestant ministers were given 2 weeks to leave the country unless they converted to Catholicism. All other Protestants, all other Huguenots were forbidden to leave the country. A time of persecution began. And over that period of persecution, it is reckoned that almost 500,000 people left France. 400,000 at the least left France. Some of them, that's the wave that came to Ireland. Some of them went to England, and some of them went to Netherlands and Germany and other countries. But there was a great leaving of France by Protestants because there was the complete removal of liberty. It was illegal to believe the things that they believed. That's why I say religious liberty is a choice blessing, a choice possession. And once it's taken away, it's very difficult to get it back again. You look at France tonight, as I've already said, there are very few Protestants, very few evangelical Protestants. Here and there, there's little works, but they're small and struggling. There's a church that broadcasts on sermon audio from Bordeaux. You can look it up. You'll have to understand a little bit of French to know what's been said, but there's a church there, an evangelical church that broadcasts on sermon audio. There's very little evangelical religion in France tonight because there was this taking away of liberties. And there is a lesson for us. We need to hold on to our liberties and cherish them, Christian, in our own nation. Because if they're taken away, what's the hope of our children and grandchildren? What's the hope if there's a losing of these things that have been dearly bought in our own land as well? I hasten on with one final point, and that's the fearful harvest ultimately reaped by these persecutors. I've mentioned there that the loss of at least 400,000 people was certainly an economic blow to France. Many of them had skilled trades, and as we've mentioned too about the linen trade and how many of them brought that to wherever they settled. Pottery as well. A lot of them had skills in that also. And there was an economic, even normal history acknowledges that there was an economic blow to France as a result of the Huguenots leaving, because they were industrious and hard-working people and they left by the score. But there's another harvest I want you to think about for a moment before we conclude, and the lesson that we learn from it as well, because we're reminded in Scripture that God is the ultimate avenger of His people. The Lord sees what is done to His people. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, it says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And the Lord doesn't forget the blood of the martyrs and the sacrifice of His people. He doesn't forget. The Lord takes note of the sacrifices His people make. And if you know anything of French history, you will know that in the century that followed after that, and towards the end of that century when the French Revolution took place, there came a time of trouble to France. It actually is called in history the Reign of Terror. Now we use that term to refer to some other things. It's one of those little phrases that maybe is used in other ways today, but take it back to its source. Take it back to where it began. Began in France prior to the Revolution. And it is called in history, you can go and look it up in history, the Reign of Terror. The brutal French Revolution swept away the royal house of France. That house that did so much to persecute the Huguenots and suppress them. Now numerous reasons are given. You read history and you'll find numerous reasons as to why the Revolution took place. Political reasons, economical economic reasons as well, but I'll suggest another one to you, one that's often overlooked, and it's as simple as this. It's the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. The royal house of France reaped what they sowed. They persecuted God's people. The Lord gave them up to people who did far worse to them. Louis XIII was gone by then, but Louis XVI and his queen, Marie Antoinette, I'm sure you've heard about her. She was the woman that said about having your cake and eat it. A famous saying. But in 1792, they were imprisoned. And the next month, the monarchy was abolished. But that wasn't all. Because it soon came to light that Louis was making counter-revolutionary intrigues with foreign nations, and it was discovered and he was put on trial for treason. 1793, he was convicted and condemned to death. And in the January of that year, 21st of January, he was taken to the guillotine and executed. Marie Antoinette followed him 9 months later, the same way. And there was a time of brutal repression of those in the royal house and anyone connected with the royal house that give that name the Reign of Terror. And the point I want you to remember here is that there is a day of account. Sometimes in this world, for nations and for those that are in authority, ultimately there's a day of account coming when we will stand before God. But there's a day of account. And the royal house in France reaped what they had sown. But isn't that the principle? You reap what you sow. Those who had sowed to... Well, maybe we should just turn up the verse of Scripture. Go back to Galatians chapter 6. And just a couple of references here and we'll finish. But Galatians chapter 6, where it tells us in verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked." Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." There's the law of the harvest. And here's it explained. He that soweth to his flesh. Here's one area where the law of the harvest works. It works in the physical world. Harvest time is coming to a close, and we'll soon be having our harvest services, but the law of the harvest works. What you sow, you reap. And if the farmer's sowing barley in his field, he's going to reap barley. He's not going to expect to reap something else. He's going to sow exactly what he is. He's going to reap what exactly he has sown. So there's the physical law of the harvest, but here in Galatians 6, there's the application to it in another area of life, spiritually. There's the law of the harvest that works spiritually. And in verse 8 it says, "He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." You live for the flesh. You live to satisfy the flesh. The old sinful nature. Somebody lives to please the flesh. And the Scripture says you're going to reap corruption. You're going to reap corruption. It's not going to be good for you. It's not going to be good for that individual who lives to satisfy their sinful desires. There's a harvest, and the harvest is corruption, because they've sown the seeds of corruption. Sin corrupts. Sin in its very essence corrupts. So if somebody pursues sin and wants to satisfy the lust of the flesh, well, there's no surprise then when there's a harvest of corruption that is reaped. You've reaped what you've sown. But then, the latter part of verse 8, "He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." There's the harvest again, the law of the harvest again, this time. It's to do with those who sow to the Spirit. And it's a capital S, so it's referring to the Spirit of God. Those who yield to the Spirit when He strives and speaks, calls to repentance. Those who yield to the Spirit and hear the Spirit. What does it say? They're going to reap life everlasting. There's the harvest. You're going to reap life everlasting. And when you think of what happened in France, it is a reminder of this truth. There is a law of the harvest that works in the world. And it works tonight in the world. You reap what you sow. Well, the vast majority of people tonight don't live by that. They just think you do what you get away with. And as long as you're not caught, it'll never come back on you. How wrong they are. How wrong they are. Turn over to Revelation 20. With this we are going to finish. Revelation 20. The ultimate day of account and the ultimate day of reaping. Revelation chapter 20 verse 12. "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. There are books that record the works of every individual. God has his records, and he keeps immaculate records. The Lord never has to go looking for his records, or he has missed taking note of something. He has immaculate records. And out of that record that he has of the deeds, of the works of every individual, they are going to be judged, according to the principle that we have read there in Galatians 6 and 8. He that has sown to the flesh reaps corruption. He that has sown to the Spirit reaps life everlasting. The law of the harvest. And when you think about the French Revolution, as I say, it's spoken of many times and it comes round every year. Isn't the 14th of July, the storming of the Bastille, that they, and if you're in France, it's like the 12th of July over there, they have parades and fireworks and all the rest of it, marking that occasion. And whatever reasons are given for the French Revolution, there's one that they forget about, the law of the harvest. But let us not forget about that tonight. Let not the individual who's unsaved forget about that. We're going to either reap corruption or eternal life. And may it be the latter.